Okay, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the truths of these songs. Jesus, you really are our all in all. You told the disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. And sometimes we act like we don't really believe that. But in our more honest moments, we know it to be true. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for these great songs that teach us of your grace, that Jesus is our all in all. Father, nothing that this world can offer comes close to comparing with what we have in Christ. Speak to us through your word, we ask now, Father, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, for those of you that weren't here the last 2 weeks, this won't make any difference to you. But 2 weeks ago, we were in 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week was kind of a gimmicky Sunday. It was National Back to Church Sunday. You know, after all of the craziness and busyness and vacations and trips of everything in the summer, now let's get back in church. Let's get back in the habit of going to church. So we jumped ahead and looked at a couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 4. So now we're going back, and I'm going to give you part two of the message from 2 weeks ago. And, of course, if you weren't here either the last two Sundays, you won't know that. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In order that we would all be kind of up on what this passage is saying, I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would, please, just out of respect for God's Word. And I'd like us to read this together in unison. We have a variety of translations represented, and this way at least you'll get to hear it once in the translation that I'll be using. So read together with me in unison, please. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Thank you. Please be seated. I've been presenting, as we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, I believe the theme of 1 Peter is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. That was the world that Peter was writing to, the believers that Peter was writing to, and guess what? That's the world that we live in today. God calls us to live holy and hope-filled lives in the midst of a hostile world. Aren't you glad that this world is not our home? And in this particular passage, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, he's talking about witnessing to that hostile world. Witnessing to that hostile world. And I want to review just what we covered last week, because it's all going to flow together ideally. Peter says, first of all, in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I believe that's the first point. We're going to be a witness to this world. We're called to be light. We need to be zealous for good works. Zealous for what is good. We ought to have a preference for the good. Secondly, he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Don't be afraid. What's the worst thing they can do to you? Kill you and send you home to be with Jesus. That's so awful. That's so awful. What are we afraid of? Well, we talked last week. You suggested some of these. The person will reject me. They'll think I'm stupid. They'll tell other people how stupid I am. And then they'll all ridicule me. Oh, but maybe they'll ask me a question I can't answer. I may lose my job. I may lose my influence. There may be actual physical persecution. Beloved, we have brothers and sisters in other countries in this world that are suffering loss of their homes, loss of their families, loss of their income, loss of relationships, and even loss of their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. These are legitimate concerns. So with these legitimate concerns, wouldn't it be best to just keep quiet? I mean, we're on our way to heaven ourselves, right? And so we'll just keep quiet and nobody will know. Well, I would suggest to you that Jesus commands it. Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. I would suggest to you, secondly, that the love of Christ requires it. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us. If we are being controlled by the love of Christ, that love that sent him to the cross, if he was willing to leave the throne of heaven, take on humanity, and go to the cross for these people, aren't we willing to maybe suffer a little ridicule? Shouldn't we be willing to? If the love of Christ is controlling us, shouldn't we be willing to suffer a little bit? Look what he suffered. And the people desperately need it. I know there's a book entitled Love Wins that suggests, you know, it doesn't matter because in the end everybody's going to go to heaven. And I don't know where they get that, but it isn't from Jesus and it isn't from the Bible. Jesus talks about an eternal, everlasting torment. Do we really believe that people who die without Christ are going to spend eternity in hell? If we really believe that, how could we not share with them the solution to that? How could we not? Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We mentioned last week, if you notice the end of verse 14 in your New American Standard, it's in small capitals, which is the way the New American Standard editors indicated that this is an Old Testament quotation. They did not put the first half of verse 15 in small capitals, as they should have, I believe. So when I publish my Bible, it will... Do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify means set apart as holy, Christ as Lord in your heart. This is a quotation, the first half, taken from Isaiah chapter 12, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It's kind of a loose paraphrase. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But the next phrase in Isaiah chapter 8 says, it is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And I believe Peter is continuing this loose quotation of that passage when he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And in so doing, he is equating the Lord Jesus Christ as Yahweh of hosts of the Old Testament. He could make no stronger declaration of the absolute deity of Christ than that. And after all, for the Jews that he's writing to, that was something they needed to be reminded of. This is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The God who spoke from the burning bush to Moses is now saying, don't fear their intimidation. Don't be afraid of them. Set Christ apart as holy, as Lord in your heart. Sanctify him. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Because if Jesus is really Lord of our lives, then we're going to want what he wanted. And Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If he is Lord of our lives, then his passion, his desire, his goal, his purposes will be our passion, our desire, our goal, and our purpose. And it's only when he's not Lord that we cut ourselves some slack and say, I don't need to worry about witnessing because that's not my problem. Not my problem, man. It wasn't Jesus' problem either, but he made it his problem. He took upon himself the sins of the world. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Notice that this is written to believers. This whole thing about setting Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, this is not talking about how to make a salvation decision. This is a decision that those who are believers should make. You don't get to be a Christian by making Jesus Lord of your life. You get to be a Christian by receiving a free gift. And it is absolutely free because Jesus paid it all. But now that you have been redeemed, now that you are a child of God, now that you are light in the Lord, Paul says, walk as children of light. Well, Jesus was the light of the world when he was here. He's not here anymore. Guess who he left to be the lights of the world now? All y'all. Us-ins. Okay. Us. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And if Christ is Lord, then you're going to be ready. You're going to be looking for opportunities to witness. You're going to be looking for opportunities to tell people about this Jesus who has done so much for you and me and who has done so much for them if they'll only receive it. You'll be looking for opportunities. You'll be on the edge of your seat praying for opportunities. And so you go to work and one of your co-workers is talking about things that are terrible, lousy in his marriage. And you get the chance to talk to him about, you know, there's somebody whose love will never change. There's somebody who said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And if you're listening to the needs that people have, and you're sensitive to the needs on people's hearts, we talked about Isaiah 35 about those who are brokenhearted and discouraged. If you're sensitive to that and really believe Jesus is the answer, then you'll be ready with an answer. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. Notice they're going to ask. But notice the sequence of these instructions. I don't think Peter expected anybody is going to ask us anything about our life until we sanctify Christ as Lord. If we're not living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, if we're not living pursuing His goals, His desires, His purposes, if we're just living like the rest of the world and blending in so nobody will persecute us, they won't see anything different about us. And they won't ask us any questions. So if we're not living the life that God wants us to live, we shouldn't expect anybody to ask us a reason for the hope. If they can't see that hope, if they can't see that hope, hear that hope in our voice, they're not going to ask. We're translated defense, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, is a Greek word apologia. It doesn't mean apology. Some people say, oh, I don't want to have to apologize for Jesus. That's not what it means. It's a defense of what you believe. It's an answer. Can you coherently articulate what you believe? Oh, well, I don't really know much about, I just know what I believe. Okay, yeah, great, what's that? Well, you know, I believe the Bible. Oh, that's great, what about the Bible? Well, you know, I believe in Jesus. That's great, what about Jesus? Well, I believe in Jesus, you know. That's not going to convince anybody. Beloved, we have a reasonable faith. Somebody once said that faith is believing something that you know ain't so. I find that irritating at best. We are not called to make a blind leap in the dark. We have a reasonable faith. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, Luke says, Jesus presented himself alive by many irrefutable proofs. many irrefutable proofs. We have a reasonable faith, beloved, and we ought to be able to articulate it. We ought to be able to explain it, at least when they ask. If somebody comes to you and says, "Wow, it looks to me like you've got something different than I have. We're all upset about all the hurricanes and the earthquakes and possibility of war with North Korea, and you just don't, you seem at peace. How can you be at peace with everything that's going on in the world?" If somebody comes to you with that kind of a comment and you can't clearly articulate to them why you have peace, can I say this lovingly? Shame on you. We need to be able to articulate the content of our faith. We need to be ready to make a defense, to give an answer. We need to be able to explain that we have a reasonable faith. It's a reasonable faith. It will stand up to examination. It will stand up to scrutiny because it's absolutely true. Oh, now you've gone off the deep end, Dave. Don't you know that evolution has disproved the Bible, and you know science and all that stuff has proven that the Bible is just full of myths? Sorry, folks, not my Bible. And not my science. Evolution, by the way, is not science, it's philosophy. You understand that, don't you? Nobody has ever observed evolution taking place. Science deals with that which is testable, verifiable, repeatable. If you take hydrogen and oxygen and you mix them and you send a spark through it, you get water. H2O, water. Hydrogen gas, oxygen gas, water. If you do that in England, you get water. If you do that in Japan, you get water. If you do that in Burma, you get water. It is repeatable, it is testable, it is verifiable. You can't do that with evolution. Strictly speaking, evolution is not scientific, it's a philosophy. And you know where the philosophy came from? Romans 1 explains it. They don't want to have God in their minds. They are willfully ignorant of the revelation that God has given them of Himself and creation. They are willfully ignorant. Therefore, God has given them over to the consequences of their rejection. And what you see is the fruit of Romans chapter 1. The life that we live, the mess of society that we see, is the fruit of Romans chapter 1. Men willfully rejecting the truth of God and choosing instead to believe the lie. We have the truth, folks. We have the truth. Don't let so-called scientists cower you. Maybe you can't argue the science with them. You know what? God never calls us to do that. We are not called to be lawyers in this case, if you will. We're only called to be witnesses. Just explain what you know. I know the difference Jesus made in my life. I know from the home life that I grew up in, if Jesus hadn't intervened in my life, there's no way in the world I'd have been in a church this morning. Nobody can argue with your personal testimony. But you ought to be able to explain why the faith that you have is a rational, logical, sensible faith. It is accurate historically. The Bible is not a science textbook, but where it speaks on science issues, it is accurate. And it's only because of the interpretations of the evidence that evolutionists give to it that they wind up with a different place. And the reason they wind up there is because they are willfully ignorant of the revelation that God has given to them of Himself. Be ready to make a defense. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Now, Not everybody, I hate to say this, but not everybody that asks you questions about your Christianity has good motives. Maybe you've run across this. In my experience, there are basically two common types of people who will ask you a question about your Christianity. The first is the skeptic. He just likes to argue and give Christians a hard time. Know any people like that? When I was working, going through seminary, supporting Linda and me at that point, didn't have any kids, when I was working at Safeway Bread Company, you know, working in close proximity with people, and we were doing basically mindless work. You know, we were standing like cogs in a conveyor system, taking loaves of bread, putting them in a box, taking loaves of bread, putting them in a box, stack the box. Take loaves of bread, put them in a box. Take loaves of bread, put them in a box, stack the box. Okay. You could be trained to do that job in about 45 seconds. Okay. This was not rocket science. And so that left our minds free. So we could talk and have conversations. And I found out that there are some people that once they find out you're Christian, you come into their crosshairs. Because they want nothing more than to try to ridicule you and argue and give Christians a hard time. There are people like that. My suggestion is that if you discern that the person you're talking with is that kind of person, just leave off the conversation. This may sound harsh, but don't waste your time. You don't need the irritation of that in this life. Life has enough irritations without you inviting that. You say, "Wow, Dave, that's awfully harsh." Remember what Jesus said about not casting your pearls before swine? That's this principle. If the people that you're talking to are just turning everything around, twisting it, not accepting what you're saying, and just using it as an opportunity to blaspheme God and ridicule you, don't give them any more ammunition. Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus was sending the disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he said, if you go into a city and the city receives you, then stay with whoever welcomes you into their home. But if they will not receive you, then when you leave the city, brush the dust of that town off your sandals. Don't even let the dust of that town still be clinging to you. Why? You don't need that. Acts chapter 19, if you want to look there with me. Example of the Apostle Paul, Acts 19. He's in Ephesus. After finding some disciples of John and sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they got converted and were baptized, Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Reasoning with them. The Greek word is the idea of dialoguing. He was dialoguing with them. Why? Because they appeared to be sincere seekers. Reasoning with them and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul said, if that's the way you're going to respond to the truth that I have given to you, I'm going somewhere else. Don't give skeptical people more ammunition to blaspheme God. There's nothing to be gained from that. Tell them you realize they're not really interested in knowing about Jesus. If they ever do become interested, you'll be happy to talk with them. But if they're really not interested, you really have nothing more to say. Other people, however, are serious seekers. People that you can't see, but in whose heart God is working, the Holy Spirit is drawing them, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you can't even see it, but God may be using that potential divorce they may be going through. Maybe one of their children's in the hospital and it's not a good prognosis. Maybe they have gotten a scary diagnosis from a doctor. Maybe they're in line to be laid off from work. Jobs are closing, warehouses shutting down. If they see the hope that you have, the faith that you have, the confidence that you have, and they're all worried and upset and frantic, and they see you radiating the peace of God that passes all understanding, and they come and ask you, there are going to be some of those people that are sincere seekers. They really want to know what it is you've got. Those are the people you pour your life into. Be zealous for what is good. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Live out your hope so others can see it. Oh, but wait a minute, Dave, if I'm going to do that, that means I have to hang out with those unsaved people and they're disgusting. Yeah, they are. But how else are they going to hear the gospel from you if they don't ever see you, if they don't ever have contact with you, if they don't ever interact with you? If you work with unsaved people, you have an open door, as long as you're not cutting down on your work to do it. Okay? Maybe break time. Maybe, oh my goodness, would you be brave enough to pray before you eat your lunch at the lunchroom at work? And let people see you doing that? Wow, that's really radical. Such a little thing like that, why would that seem to be so radical? It's a little thing, it's a trivial thing, and yet it's a way of letting people know you recognize that God is a giver of every good and perfect gift, including that lunch you're going to eat. Wait, can God be the giver of every bologna sandwich? Yeah, He can. And you can demonstrate your gratitude to God. And other people may, you know, oh, look, it's Holy Joe, Little Miss Goody Two Shoes. They may ridicule you. But pay attention. Because there may be some others around, not saying anything, but watching. Watching. And they may not be at a point in their life at that time when they are aware of their need for God. Maybe that won't come for weeks or months down the road, but they'll remember. They will remember that they saw that you give evidence of having a relationship with God, and they know they don't, and they will come and ask you. If you're living out your hope before them. Still in verse 15. Peter says, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Sometimes we as Christians come across as arrogant know-it-alls. Now maybe you've never experienced that, but I've done it. Sometimes we can come across as arrogant know-it-alls. Sometimes we can come across as harsh, cold, judgmental. What was Jesus accused of by the Pharisees? Being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You don't get the accusation, you don't get the reputation of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners by being overly judgmental. Now, did Jesus condone sin? Never. Did Jesus love people, even sinners? Absolutely. You've heard the saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Do we really believe that? Maybe we believe that about the guy in a three-piece suit on Wall Street, you know, who's making money his God. There but for the grace of God go I. But how about the guy on Skid Row? The guy who is an alcoholic or has a drug addiction. Can we really, in all honesty, say there, but for the grace of God, go I? Gentleness and reverence. If we communicate to people the same kind of love that Jesus did, people will flock to us. If we communicate to us the kind of judgmental attitude the Pharisees had, people will avoid us like the plague, as well they should. Gentleness and reverence. Reverence for God, gentleness to the people that we're talking to. Our attitude will make such a difference in what kind of reception we get. Granted, the Holy Spirit has to be working in their heart or there'll be no true spiritual fruit. But just on a simply, purely interpersonal basis, the attitude that we talk to the people with will make such a difference. Maybe you want to witness to your neighbors. You want to know a good way to break the ice with your neighbors? Ask them for help. Ask them for help. Why is that a good thing? Because you are validating them as being able to do something for you that you need. That's very validating. They're going to feel good about you. Then when they have a need, they're more likely to come to you because you've already asked them for help. Then when they begin to recognize their needs spiritually, they'll be more likely to come to you. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you, living out your hope so others can see it, yet being ready to give an answer with gentleness and reverence, not from an arrogant high horse attitude, not from a judgmental I'm better than you attitude, but sharing the grace of God that we've already experienced in our lives, sharing it with them. Somebody once said that witnessing is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Well, there's some truth to that. God hasn't left us still beggars. God has given us riches beyond our imagination. But there's still a sense in which we are extremely needy, and we're sharing the one who can meet that need with somebody else who is also very needy. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Keep a good conscience. In other words, if somebody is going to say something bad about you, they're going to attack the way you do your job at work. They're going to attack the way you take care of your house at home. If somebody is going to attack you, they ought to have to lie to do it. They're slandering you. They're telling lies about you. Why? Because there's nothing true they have against you. Maintaining a good conscience. This was extremely important to the Apostle Paul. Go with me to the book of Acts for just a minute. Acts chapter 23. Paul making his defense before the Sanhedrin, Acts 23:1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." You want to know why Paul could be so bold to witness for Christ? Here's part of the reason. He had a clear conscience. If you know that your coworker has seen you doing something wrong, you're going to be really reluctant to say anything about Christ and the difference Christ has made in your life. Because they're going to throw this thing that they caught you doing up at you. And so it will silence your testimony. What will? Having a bad conscience. Having a guilty conscience. Acts 24:16. Again. Paul before Felix. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Paul knew that in order to be an effective witness for Christ, he had to keep short accounts on sin. He had to have a clear conscience both before God and before the people he was talking to. Because a guilty conscience will silence your testimony. On your way back to 1 Peter, stop off at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul said, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Sounds like Peter saying, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Conduct yourself with wisdom, being ready to, making the most of the opportunity. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Some people see a difference between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Peter. I can't find it. What Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 4 is exactly what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3. Back in 1 Peter 3 then. Keep a good conscience. That mean you have to be perfect? No, you're not going to be perfect. But it does mean that when you do something wrong, you go as quickly as possible to confess it, apologize, ask forgiveness, and make it right. That's going to be refreshing. People aren't used to that. People are used to others making excuses, not confessing and asking for forgiveness. What a difference that will make. And then finally, be willing to suffer. If you are so afraid of suffering that you're not going to witness for anybody, you'll never be any good. But Dave, they might, oh yeah, we did that whole list of things, you know, that previous screen. We did a whole list of 6 or 7 things they might do. And you know what? They might. They might do any or all of those things. Witness anyway. Why? Because you love them. The love of Christ controls us. Because you're being obedient. Christ commands it. Verse 13, Peter had said, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, I hate to say it, but there are some people that will. Even when you're doing what's right, there are some people that are going to persecute you. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, it's not likely, but it's possible. Peter uses a form here that means this is not real likely, but it could happen. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Why are you blessed? Because that means they see enough of Jesus in you, and they hate him, so they're going to hate you too. If they don't see any of Jesus in you, they'll probably leave you alone. And you'll get along with them fine, and there won't be any persecution. And there won't also ever be anybody led to the Lord by you. Is the danger, the possibility of persecution worth it? Jesus came and died on the cross for them. Shouldn't we be willing to entertain the possibility of maybe suffering when Jesus came and died for them? It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. The suggestion is, you know, in this world, we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. Suffering is inevitable. Nobody gets out of this world alive. Physical concerns, relationship issues, loss of family members. We're going to suffer. So we have an option. You can either choose to suffer for doing what's good or suffer for doing what's bad, suffering the consequences of the evil that you've chosen to do. For myself, I'd rather suffer for doing what's right. At least I have a clear conscience knowing that I don't deserve it. In a watching and needy but hostile world, Holy and hope-filled living is necessary for effective witnessing. In a watching and needy but hostile world, holy and hope-filled living is necessary for effective witnessing. That's what Peter's saying. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the clear teaching Peter has given to us. He experienced the same persecution eventually and was crucified, even as our Lord was crucified. Father, may we be willing to suffer if necessary to see people come to know Christ as Savior. And even if they personally reject us, even if they persecute us, Father, may we still keep on keeping on because Jesus is Lord of our hearts and He's the one that we care to please. He's the one that we want to have a clear conscience before. Help us, Father, to have a bold testimony. Help us, Father, to shine as lights in a dark and watching world, that they might see the light of the life and the love of Jesus in us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.